Welcome. That's still a little loud. Can you cut it back just a shade? Okay, that's good. Just so it doesn't ring in my head. Welcome to our class. This is the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Can you believe it? We've gone all the way through and we've read every verse as we went along. And some of them made more sense than others. Had that explained to me several times and questions asked about things that we've covered. But next week we're going to review the rumors that there would be a final exam are not true.
Okay, so
I'm not going to. I don't want to have to grade it. That's right. So you're welcome to come, and we will review the whole thing. And as you think back over it. I'll give you a handout next week, which is kind of a summary. As you think back over it, the approach that we've taken to this, a historical approach, where most of what's written in Revelation can be explained in terms of the rest of the Bible, not in terms of fanciful ideas about the end of the world and that sort of thing. I think it makes a whole lot more sense this way, and so I hope you agree with me with that. But you may have some questions. And pick up a handout at the back if you come in late so that you... I agree this isn't a beautiful picture, but you'll see it later on and we'll talk about it, and you may want it to remind you of a couple of items. So tonight we're going to take up in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Last week we talked about the city four square. What does it mean that it's four square? Well, the term in the Greek simply means that it has four corners, which is a square. But I like to think of it as being four-dimensional. We talked about the fact that it extends. It's on the surface of the earth, but it's a cube. It extends up into in some direction that we can't point.
And of course, I was thinking more in terms that it's perfect, because if you have a square, yeah. If you have an object that is square, it's considered, you know, if you're ever building construction whatsoever, there's no such thing as a square room, yeah. Much less if you're lucky, you get a square wall. So if you have four square, you have a perfect place.
My wife was hanging wallpaper a week or two ago, and we noticed that the kitchen isn't exactly square the way we thought it was. So.
Luckily,
So anyway, and Ian Terry pointed out something interesting about that that I knew, but I just had forgotten to emphasize. In the tabernacle, the most holy place where God dwelt was a cube. It was 10 cubits in each dimension. And when Solomon expanded that to make the temple, the most holy place was then 20 cubits, but still a cube, 20 cubits in each dimension. And so here in the New Jerusalem is a cube, and God's going to dwell there, or he is dwelling there now. And it's how big? About 1,380 miles in each dimension, almost 1,400 miles, and it's just about the width of the United States, from Big Bend to Canada. So it's a big volume. But the city is a volume, not just an area. And that's a little unusual, isn't it? And so we thought perhaps those who have entered the New Jerusalem, and incidentally we talked last week about how you enter through a pearl gate, a single pearl. And there are a lot of other precious stones mentioned in the foundations of the New Jerusalem. But the pearl is distinct from the rest of the jewels. Why? It's a biologic jewel, isn't it? Where is it made? An oyster in the water. And maybe there's some significance to that, because we talked about the fact that when you enter the New Jerusalem, you leave sin and sinful humanity on the outside. You pass through this portal, and when you're exit on the inside, you're a new life, a new Christian. And so perhaps that pearl contains water because it happens at the point where you are baptized. And don't let anyone ever tell you baptism isn't important. It's the mechanism by which you enter the New Jerusalem. But that's sort of a mechanistic allegory or a relationship that's explained visually by the physical objects, but actually it's a spiritual event, isn't it? I recall when I was baptized, seeing the water close over my head as I was lowered into the water. And then when you're raised on the other side, come up out of the water, you see, you're on the other side of the fence, the other side of the wall. You're in the New Jerusalem. So we talked about those things that were explained, and there's other things about the New Jerusalem in the latter part of the 21st chapter, but we want to go on and finish tonight the scripture aspects of this, and then next week we'll try to bring it all together in a review of some sort. So this is the New Jerusalem part two. The angel. Now there's an angel sort of, which angel was this? Do you remember? It's a specific angel that is showing John the New Jerusalem. Who is it? Not his name, but he's an angel that we had seen earlier in the book of Revelation. He was one of the seven angels who carried a bowl full of what? The wrath of God that was poured out upon Babylon, which we came to understand to be the old Jerusalem, the old Israel that was destroyed. So that angel is showing John the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. Did you ever come upon a brook flowing rapidly and the water you can see all the way to the bottom? I grew up on a farm that had a creek on it that ran through. It was called Rocky Creek. And when I looked on the map, there's a Rocky Creek in every, just about every county in the state of Texas. But anyway, it eventually flowed into what used to be Lake Dallas. A river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So this is Main Street, we would call it, isn't it? On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. That used to worry me about a tree straddling the river, but that's not what it's saying, is it? If you had a river and you had a peach tree on either on the sides of the river, the indication is that it's multiple trees, I think. And so here we have the tree of life and the river of the water of life. Two very important things. And he goes on to add, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. We'll stop there and we'll come back to this verse in a few minutes. There are several instances in the Bible where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. Do you know what any of the others are? And the first of them is the river in the Garden of Eden. Do you ever think about this? A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided, and it had four head streams, it says in Genesis 2:10. And it goes on, I put it in parenthesis here, in italics, excuse me, because there's other detail given in it. But the four rivers are the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Two of those rivers are names that are used in modern rivers. But remember, this is before the flood. And the whole geology and geography of the world changed in the time of the flood. So here we had a river watering the garden. What was growing in the midst of the garden?
Tree of life.
Tree of life. So the tree of life is being watered by the river that flowed from Eden. Now you had to have the water come from some source, because we're talking about a time in which it didn't rain. We've discussed that in the past in our talk about the flood and creation and all of those parts of the story. So it's not going to rain. Where does the water come from? And the water forms four rivers, and they flow away from Eden. So Eden is evidently, according to the law of gravity, it's on a mountain, isn't it? It's up high, so that the water flows down in four directions. We're talking about a world in which there was only one continent at the time. And so it spread out in four directions, and there was enough water to form four rivers. And where did people get their drinking water if it never did rain? Came out of this river. Now, we read over in Ezekiel 28, where God is talking about what I think is the origin of Satan. But he's talking about the fact that they were in Eden, and it was on the Mount of God, which is specifically mentioned there. That Eden was up in a mountain somewhere. Well, we talk about going to Colorado, to the mountains, that the world is pretty nice in a place like that. The temperature apparently was uniform throughout the world at that time. And so it's up high, and who else lived there besides Adam and Eve? Well, God lived there, and he walked with them, didn't he? He came and visited with Adam and Eve, and I think that was his headquarters during creation. But we don't have that specifically spelled out for us. But the fact that there was a stream of water coming from somewhere suggests that it was flowing from the throne of God, just like it's described in Revelation. There are several other instances in the Bible where we read about this sort of thing. Water coming from God, wherever he has his place. And in Exodus 17, we have another place after the flood where the same sort of thing happens. Moses is approaching Mount Sinai with the people following him, the Israelites. After the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, incidentally. Now, most scholars are beginning to appreciate the fact that it is in the Sinai Peninsula. And one of the biggest archaeological artifacts which support that, we'll talk about in a minute, and that's the picture that you have. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." Why were they going to stone him? They didn't have any water. And so the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." What happened when he struck the Nile? It parted, didn't it? Yeah. Well, later. This is later. But the waters parted. And the Red Sea parted. Excuse me. The Nile turned to blood.
But it was the staff we're talking about.
Yeah, what?
It's the staff that's important.
It's the staff that's important here, yeah. I'm sorry, I got that mixed up. So he struck the Nile, and it turned to blood. It's the same staff. "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb." So there's an obvious rock at Horeb, which means the mountain of God. There's a rock there, and actually, the language suggests that he's going to stand on the rock, but maybe by it. "Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." Now, how many people are we talking about here?
Several
million people. That's going to take a big gusher of water to water all these people. But it isn't going to be just for a short time. We'll see that in a minute. "Strike the rock. Water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and that's what happened. So if you go there to the mountain of Moses now in Saudi Arabia, the pressure's been put on the Saudis to allow some people in there, and a crew went in there a couple of years ago with a Frenchman archaeologist working. As long as it's not an American or a Jew, they don't seem to care. But anyway, he went in with them, and they took some pictures. And on a foothill of Mount Sinai, just adjoining it, is a little hillock about 100 feet high. And on the very top of it is this rock. And that's what it looks like. Unfortunately, we don't have a color copier here, so you get a black and white version that turned even darker when it got copied. But you get the idea. And it's sitting on the top. There's not anything that can flow into it, but it's the source of the water for this whole nation of Israel. And to the, you can see the blue part in the right over here. Let me turn around and get your vision of it. So this blue area is the sky. You see it corresponds right here. And if you look at the rock coming out of this, there's a stream bed there, pebbles and things in it. And it's heavily eroded. And you wonder, how did that happen? Well, the explanation is that's where God sent the water of life. From his throne, and we can't see his throne because it's in another dimension, but it comes out of there and flows off to the right in this picture and out into the desert. Now, to get a sense of the size of it here, you can see that same picture on the left is the one you just saw. Well, wait a minute. Back up. I've hit the wrong button. Okay, you see he's standing right up in here, and this rock right here is this rock over here. So standing right in there and up to there is a man over 5 feet tall, and this whole rock is about 50 feet tall. It's a big rock, but it doesn't contain enough water to form that stream. It's coming from some other dimension. So that story is amplified in the book of Isaiah. And the 43rd chapter has this interesting phrase in it, this interesting section. I am the Lord your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. Lord, who are we talking about? He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What's he talking about? The death of Egypt's army in the Red Sea crossing. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing, something new. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Who's he talking about? Israel, chosen people. He formed this river that flowed through the desert for how long? Just a short time? No, the whole 40 years. It may have stopped at one time and they sent Moses back to do it again, and he struck the rock when he was told to speak to the rock. But nonetheless, this is the river that they drank from during their wanderings in the wilderness. The river of life. Do you wonder, what did they eat if they drank this water? What did they eat? Ate manna, didn't they? The food that God provided and the drink that God provided. And the ones who had disobeyed God, of course, refused to go in when the spies brought back the evil report. They died. But all of the youngsters grew up and formed a very strong army that invaded Canaan 40 years later, didn't they? evidently, the water of life sustained these people, the ones who were not supposed to die. Yes. Well, you see, they tended to go around a mountain again and again and again. They stayed in that same area. And so I think they drank. Pardon me?
It wasn't a very large area.
No, they're not traveling 1,000 miles. They're traveling maybe 20 miles up and back and around. They encircled Mount Seir as one thing that's told us in the book of Numbers. And so they were marching kind of in a circle. But they drank this water and ate manna until God let them go in to Canaan. Well, now, we'll see a little bit more about how this works. There's a passage in Ezekiel 47 that describes this river. The man, it's an angel, who's been showing Ezekiel how the new temple should be built, giving him plans for the temple, and he shows him the temple. I mean, it's a vision, and it hasn't been built yet, but this is what it's going to look like. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. What altar would that be within the temple? Would be the altar of incense, or perhaps flowing out of the temple by the altar of sacrifice. It doesn't describe, it doesn't say which. Then he brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. Now this is coming from the temple where God should have dwelt. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. How far is that? Now he's going to measure this in thousands of cubits. 1,000 cubits is how far?
It's 18 inches times.
How much?
It's 18 inches, right? The cubit.
Well, it's 20.6 inches, and 1,000 cubits is going to be about a third of a mile. I think it's 1,700 feet, roughly, plus or minus. So anyway, it's a considerable distance, several blocks. And the man walked eastward with a measuring line in his hand. He measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. Now, follow what's happening here, because this is really a strange river. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. Where's all this water coming from? It's just a trickle coming out of the temple, and by the time you get out of here a mile down the side of the hill, it's a big river. He measured off another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" That's what God calls Ezekiel, son of man. Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region." You know, Jerusalem's on a mountain, and so it's flowing down toward what is now the Jordan River. This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. What's an Arabah? Well, that's an Arabic word for a valley, okay? A gorge or a valley. Where it enters the sea, what sea would that be? Where does the Jordan River empty? The Dead Sea. A salt sea. It empties into the sea. The water there becomes fresh. And the water was salty, remember, ever since the time of Abraham when the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It had been a sea that didn't ever empty, and it had become saltier and saltier, and that's true even today. But there the water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish. because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Interesting phrase. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Eglim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. So he's not going to disturb all of the Dead Sea, just where the fresh water is entering in. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Okay? Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. Sound familiar? It's an interesting description in Ezekiel's prophecy about the river of life flowing from the throne, which is in the temple in that case. That was the intention, at least. Then we come to the New Testament. And we have another passage which describes what I believe is the same thing. In John 7, verses 37 to 39, on the last and greatest day of the feast, he's at the feast of the tabernacles. No, the feast of the first fruits, I'm sorry. I think this is a different feast. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. So, if you're a Christian, what he's saying here is, streams of living water will flow from within you. Why is that the case? Because where's God dwelling in the Christian dispensation? He's dwelling within the Christian, isn't he? And so the water of life flows from you. Do you know that? What does it make you feel wet or anything? What's the thing here? Well, it has to do with the Spirit, doesn't it? And on in subsequent passages in John in the 14th chapter, in the 14th chapter, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And of course, the river of life flows from him. But that river is God's word, the truth. He says, if you know the truth will do what? Make you free. Truth's really, really important, isn't it? And the Spirit of truth, when he's talking about the Comforter, he calls him the Spirit of truth. So this river that's flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb is a metaphor for the Word of God flowing from God and flowing from each of his children. That means we should be teaching others the truth, doesn't it? I mean, the obvious passage there. And the counterpart to that, we saw back in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where, remember, Satan was cast down to the earth, and then he was chasing faithful Israel, or just chasing Israel, actually. The woman who gave birth to the Messiah, in that story there in Revelation 12. And the devil was very angry, and so out of his mouth came a torrent to drown the woman. Do you remember that? And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the water. What was the water coming out of the devil's mouth? The opposite of what came out of God's mouth. What? Lies. Yeah, the devil was the deceiver. And so his river, the river of death, the river of deception, is lies, and the opposite of that from coming from God, the river of life, is the truth. Okay, so there's our little discussion off into the story about the river of life. I find that whole thing very interesting. And I wonder about the river emanating from us. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I don't know if that means that in the real world we get medicines from leaves. You get a common medicine from the leaf of the willow tree. You know what that is? Aspirin, yeah. Isn't that interesting? And so there are medicines in leaves. But the leaves of the tree, of course, we didn't talk about what's the tree of life. Now, you know that the tree of life grows where the river of life is flowing to water it, doesn't it? And so that may be something about the activities of Christians. But it may also have to do with what we're going to eat and drink when we get to heaven. I don't know. That's the immediate application of it. And think about this. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, could no longer go back because God posted a guard at the gate so that they could not go back and partake of the tree of life growing by the, watered by the river of life. But the river of life was still available to that entire population, wasn't it? How long did they live? I've always attributed their long life to the fact that they had perfect genetics that had been created in Adam and Eve that was passed down without much mutation. But the river of life may have made their lives very long too. And in the time that the children of Israel were in the wanderings in the wilderness, in the desert, you remember their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out. Well, the ones who were destined to die because they had rejected God. But
watered for 40 years.
Yeah.
Life expectancy of most people watered in the wilderness wasn't much longer than 40 years.
Yeah.
So the children grew up and were able to enter into the land.
That's right. And the children, I think, were the ones that are important here. They survived on food and water provided by God. The ones who had sinned, of course, died in the wilderness. And then we see the water flowing from the throne of God. I think that river of life is something more than just H2O, okay? Maybe it's special when it comes from another dimension. I don't know. But that's really very, very interesting. No longer will there be any curse, verse 3. Okay? What curse are we talking about there? On the land, so that when Adam farmed the land, it was harder to get things to grow in it, wasn't it? And there was a curse placed upon Cain. And at the last verse of the book of Malachi says that if Israel didn't repent, they were under a curse. So when the Messiah came, there was a problem with curses in that situation.
You can kind of draw a parallel to the Garden of Eden to the description at the end where there's no curse. As long as Adam and Eve lived in the garden,
sure,
there was nothing, no curse, no nothing. But God told them, because of you and your sin, you know, the ground is cursed, the land is cursed, you're cursed, everything's, you're going to have toil the rest of your life.
Yeah.
Fast forward to Revelation, there'll be no more of that.
Yeah.
It's over. You're done.
The curse doesn't apply, I think, in the city four square. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Remember, we've seen a number of occasions in there where the label put on the forehead by Satan and the beast, as opposed to the label put on the foreheads of the ones who were saved from the first earth by angels. So you have a label, and I think it's symbolic of the fact that you have a mindset that accepts God and will do the things that he's asked you to do. There will be no more night, for they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And so even on the darkest night, you're the beneficiary of the light from God, which is the word of truth. You are a light set on a hill to give light to others as well. And they will reign forever and ever. Now back in the 20th chapter, we saw that they were going to reign with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. But this is one of the verses that leads you to believe that 1,000 years was just a long, indefinite time. And when you are through reigning as a Christian and pass on into the upper realms of the New Jerusalem, of course, you're still reigning with Christ. And you will forever and ever. I think this is the extension of that passage in Revelation 20. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servant the things that must soon take place." Who is the Lord? As opposed from God the Father. And as we saw in the first chapter, it's Jesus, isn't it, that came to John to tell him all of these things. And it says the Lord is the God of the spirits of the prophets. That tells you something about a whole big section of the Bible. The prophecies. I think it was Jesus who was giving them when it says the Lord says this and the Lord says that. We're talking about him conveying, in a sense as an angel, as a messenger, conveying to one of the servants, a prophet, what to say. He's the God of the spirits of the prophets. He sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Remember, we talked about the fact that what's in the book of Revelation largely applied to what was about to happen to unfaithful, rebellious Israel. Behold, I'm coming soon. And so he did come. He came in the destruction of Jerusalem. He came, remember, he's on his horse with his servants following him. He's on a white horse, and he's involved in that final battle. And what he had determined would happen were the things that happened and were described in Revelation. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. How do you keep the words of a prophecy?
Doing what he says,
but the term prophecy means more than just foretelling the future. You could actually substitute the word teaching. Keeps the words of the teachings in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So here he's certifying the book. It's almost as if he's signing it and signing off on everything that's contained in it. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. Now, we went through a passage like this not long ago, didn't we? But he said to me, the angel said, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Why would John be confused about who it was that was talking to him? Well, verse 7, "Behold, I'm coming soon," was clearly a word from Jesus, wasn't it?
Well, throughout history that we have here, every time man encountered an angel, the first thing they wanted to do was to bow down and worship.
Yeah.
Anything that comes from God, the first instinct is to bow down and worship.
Yeah.
And so John shows here his total human side, that here's this angel, this messenger of God, I must worship him.
Yeah. And of course, he had been told not to do this, though, before. I think he's actually confused as to whether this is really Jesus or Jesus' angel. They may look a lot alike. I don't know. I tend to give him a little bit of slack here for the circumstances in which he found himself. But certainly he did what the angel told him to do. Then he told me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." And so that tells you that this book isn't about stuff that's going to happen 2,000 years later. It's stuff that's happening right away, isn't it? And not to seal it up means the opposite would be to distribute it. Yeah, preach it. Send the letters, of course, to the seven churches. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. We live in a world where we're just kind of faced with that sort of thing, aren't we? It doesn't mean don't give up on trying to change someone's mind, but it means don't let it worry you that there are people like this in the world. But on the other hand, let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. A passage kind of like this is in the, at the end of Daniel's prophecy. If you go back to the Old Testament, it said that those who are doing wrong are going to continue to be that way. Behold, I'm coming soon. He repeats it. He said that twice. I think that means they better pay close attention, shouldn't they? That's something that is being emphasized. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he's done. Is he talking about when you die? I think he's talking about the reward Israel is about to receive because they rejected the Messiah. And what is that reward? They're going to be destroyed, aren't they? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that's repeated from the first chapter. So that's kind of bookends to the whole book. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. What do we say? The river of life and the tree of life. What are they? Do you have access to the tree of life? Actually, I think you do, in the sense that you have access to the truth of God, salvation in Christ Jesus. So they may have right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. You have to wash your robes in order to get through the gates. And in fact, I think you do. You wash your robe as you go through the gate. Outside, you're leaving what's described next. Outside are the dogs, those who, and he's talking there about negatively about human beings, not animals, of course. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral. I think there is a sexual morality, and you have to pay attention to that. And those that are pleading otherwise had better watch out, because it's pretty clear that God does not approve of sexual immorality. The murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So better watch what you say, right? Don't practice falsehood. You know people who live a lie? We've had a prominent example in our news. Excuse me a minute. Who's the prominent example in our news of someone who lived a lie for 10 years? Yeah, Schwarzenegger. Okay.
Yeah.
You have a situation where the ones that have remained holy, have done all that's right, continue to do right, they're in the city four square. But that's not the whole picture. You also have the outside area.
Yeah.
And that's where you the people from verse 50. Because, I mean, even Jesus alluded in parables to the wedding feast.
Yeah.
You know,
and they're cast outside where there's weeping and wailing.
Those that were in and those who were out.
That's right. And this tells you that what we're talking about in the New Jerusalem isn't exclusively the afterlife of heaven. Because there's not going to be anybody outside then, will there? What happened to them? They've been cast into the lake of fire, haven't they? So we're talking about the now and this life. Not
figuratively, you could...
Well, it's continuous with heaven.
It is. I mean, because...
But at the time he's writing and at the time we're living.
It's figuratively that there's a, you know, the people that look at this, they, you know, when they describe heaven, they talk to streets of gold and mansions and stuff. And
yeah,
I've made this statement before, that may not appeal to everybody in modern day. But we have to understand this is written to a bunch of people who lived in dirt huts and dirt floors that didn't have running water. And think about what they thought paradise would be like. Walking on gold streets and living in mansions, and you know, outside that is where all the immoral people are.
The,
Immoral people live here, immoral out there. It's a description of a perfect place that you don't worry about anything going bad.
Yeah. But do you get that impression about the church? When we're together, it strikes me every time we assemble, I want to be here. I'm with brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm safe here. I think it's a story. The New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It's the church. And the church needs to be this way. It will be this way, ideally. But unfortunately, because of some of the baggage we bring in, sometimes it isn't entirely this way. But it should be. And we ought to have an environment in the church which is pretty much what we've talked about here. We have free access to the river of life, the tree of life, the light of the Lamb. We have all of these things that are described there that are for us. Well, our time's about gone. Let's go ahead. Go ahead, Nathan.
Verse 5, where it says the servants of God will reign forever and ever. Who do they reign over?
Who are they reigning over? Who are they reigning over?
Not reigning over necessarily.
Just reigning.
Reigning.
Yeah, I don't think that it necessarily means that there's somebody else that we're reigning over. I think it just means that we'll be like kings with Christ. We'll have all of the prerogatives of royalty. But doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to subjugate someone else.
Christ calls us his brother.
Yeah.
And it's you know, we know he's God and we know he's the Son and we know, you know, the whole Trinity. At the same time, we're called as brothers and we are sons and heirs of God, and we're going to be treated like sons.
Like sons.
Sons,
that's right.
Of kings.
Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. And so Jesus is signing off on it too, isn't he? And he's saying, now most of what you've received has been given to you by my angel. And we talked about that at the start. He said that in the first chapter too, that his angel was going to reveal all of this to John. And that he has, I think the wording here in the Greek suggests that he has an angel that was assigned to him. It's one of those verses that suggests but doesn't prove about guardian angels. But he had an angel who comforted him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see him from time to time because he was human. He had an angel. Well, anyway, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, references in the Old Testament there. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. So the church and the Spirit of God are saying, are giving an invitation. And the one who hears repeats the invitation. And what is the invitation? Whosoever is thirsty, let him come, and whosoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So it's open to whom?
Everybody.
I mean, those who say you're predestined, or you're not, that's not true. It says clearly here that it's a possibility for everybody. And so anyone can come, drink of the water of life. And I think that's the truth of God's word that can save. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now here's the warning. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And so you can kind of understand the feeling that I get when I teach about the book of Revelation. Did I add anything that didn't belong there? I pray regularly that I don't. If anyone takes away words from this book of prophecy, so you don't want to leave anything out, you don't want to add anything. That means teach it the way it was delivered, and that suggests that the words were preserved by God for us. And if you go back, and I did a thorough study of the book of Revelation specifically, looking at the possibility of the substitutions of words here and there, they don't change the meaning as it's translated in English. There's only one or two disputed passages where you could get into trouble with this. God will take away from him his share in the tree of life. Well, we certainly don't want that. And in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Who's that? That's Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And that concludes the book of Revelations. It's a really, really interesting study. And every time I go through it, I see new things. Things that I didn't notice before. And so you learn. And as you're reading the Bible, and you're all supposed to be reading the Bible daily, you get the same event, the same effect. I have a list of announcements. I'll try to get through these quickly. It's 8 o'clock. It says 4 o'clock up there, but it's 8 o'clock.